I'd like us to begin by reading a text in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll go from verse 3 all the way down to verse 9, please. 1 Peter chapter 1, begin with me in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I would ask you the question in your own life, what is it that makes you happy? What is it that is something that you might describe as that kind of thing that makes you rejoice? You know, maybe there's some hobby that you have, and when in fact you can carry out that hobby, whether it's making something or engaging in some game or activity. When you've done that, there's a feeling of joy that you feel like you've accomplished something that you rejoice in. And that's perfectly fitting. We understand that. Maybe it's some other kind of thing. Maybe there's a particular food that when in fact you are able to have that particular kind of pie or that particular kind of meal, you get that and you just feel a sense of joy. In the text that we just read, I'd like you to note that in verse 6 and then once again in verse 8, the emphasis seems to be on the fact that Peter here is describing what the Christian ought to feel. That the Christian, in the fact that salvation has come to them through the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is, notice something, verse 6, in which we may greatly rejoice. Notice the way it's put there in verse 8, that we are able to have joy inexpressible. Now, we know that Scripture will often speak about joy in connection with salvation, when in fact the Lord would talk about the parable of the lost sheep, that man that lost one of his sheep and goes and finds it and is rejoicing. Or the woman that has lost a coin and she finds it and she's rejoicing. Now, you'll note in each of those figures, the joy that's being described is not really on the part of that thing which was lost, that sheep or that coin, but rather it is talking about the joy that God feels. And in fact, Scripture will describe that there is joy in the presence of the angels in heaven when one that was lost is found. But I'm inclined to think that our text here in 1 Peter chapter 1 is not talking about that kind of joy, that is, at least on the part of God the Father. Instead, I think the joy that's being described here in chapter 1 is that kind of joy that we as Christians ought to feel. To recognize, first of all, what it is that is in store for us. Notice verse 4, that incorruptible inheritance that is undefiled, that doesn't fade away. You know, everything in this life, eventually it becomes defiled and decays and fades away. But the Christian has that hope that there is something in that age to come, something after judgment for those that are in Christ, that is not that way. It will continue. It is enduring. But also, notice, in the context of talking about this, Peter addresses the fact that in this life, it's not going to be that simply because we have been able to experience that salvation, that everything will go flawless. In fact, I want you to notice that the way he puts it, after saying in verse 6 that we greatly rejoice in this, notice he goes on to say, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. You see, there is a recognition that that hope that lies ahead of us is of such a nature that it can overpower the kind of sense of despair that we might feel when we go through those hardships of this life. And, you know, in the same way that we recognize everything here fades away, everything here will be corrupted, you know, we must recognize that in this life we have all sorts of difficulties, don't we? There are times in which things are just not the way that they ought to be. We feel sorrow. We feel grief because of those things. How does Peter here describe that? Notice in verse 7, he basically compares it to just sort of a testing that we're going through. But once again, he returns back to the idea in verse 8 that though we're going through this testing, there is something that should allow us to rejoice, should allow us to feel joy inexpressible. What does that mean? Well, if you just don't know how to express something, have you ever been in a condition? You know, I think sometimes maybe the relationship a boy and a girl feel towards one another, they just have that feeling that they don't even know how to put into words. They have such a strong bond to one another, a strong feeling that they don't know how to express it. How many songs have you heard where that's the sentiment that I don't know how to say it, so all I can say is I love you, and the way one song kind of describes it. You know, there are other things in life that we may just feel overwhelmed with that we don't know how to express. Peter tells us that when we really recognize that hope that lies before us, it is a joy inexpressible. But notice what that joy is that he's talking about, verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I'd like to talk together this evening for a few moments about what we could describe simply as the joy of salvation. Because as Christians, I think far too often it may be a little bit easy for us to forget about this. It's a little bit easy for us to allow the hardships of this life to overwhelm us. But we need to recognize, as Peter describes here in this text, that being in Christ, being a Christian, is something that grants to us a victory. It grants to us a joy that nothing else can parallel if we really meditate upon it. If we really allow ourselves to recognize what a great thing it is that we've taken hold of in Christ Jesus. When I was a kid, there was a television show that was on, I believe it came on Saturdays, called Wild World of Sports. And on that they had a very dramatic kind of introduction as it began to talk about whatever it might be talking about. It could be anything from skiing or it could be other kinds of sports that they deal with. But there was an expression that was used as they very dramatically set up the beginning of this program. They would talk about how in all of these sporting events, you would deal with not only the thrill of victory, but then as they showed a man skiing down a mountain and crashing, they said, but also the agony of defeat. You know, as Christians, we need to recognize the thrill of victory. But in order to understand that, we must also recognize that there is an agony in defeat if, in fact, we have not taken hold of the salvation that's in Christ Jesus. First of all, I'd like us to recognize the real clear recognition of the fact that in Jesus Christ, we have one who is the one who came for the purpose of saving us. He came to save us from our sins. Notice in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And I just realized something. There's an error in here. I'm just going to go from what I have written down. There's somehow an error in what we have here. Turn instead to a different passage. My apologies. Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12, I'd like us to begin with. I did the PowerPoint, so I don't know how that happened, but we'll fix it this way. Isaiah chapter 12. Notice with me a text in verses 3 through 5. Which describes something that all of us, I think, ought to look forward to. All of us ought to rejoice in and aspire to. And I want us to notice the way it's described in Isaiah chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. It says, "Therefore, with joy you will draw water, listen to the way it puts it, from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His deeds among the peoples, make mention that His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Now notice here the way that it begins in the first verse there that we read, verse 3, as it describes drawing water from, the way it puts it, the wells of salvation. Now we might look at this and we might think that this is a general kind of statement that's describing God's love and God's salvation in a general way. But if you would, look back with me one chapter, back to chapter 11, and I want us to notice that we have clear indication of what this is pointing to. Because this, in fact, is pointing to Jesus. It is pointing to the very coming of Jesus Christ and what, in fact, He would accomplish for us. Read with me, if you would, in Isaiah chapter 11, beginning verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Notice, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now stop there for just a moment. And if you're not familiar with this, there's a name in there that can be a very valuable and important name to us. And that is the name Jesse. Who was Jesse? Well, Jesse was the father of King David. And here we recognize that in this declaration of this one that would be a stem of Jesse and a branch from out of his roots, it is, in fact, a prophecy of the Messiah, a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, notice, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Notice, what a beautiful declaration there that indicates to us these wells of salvation that are talked about in chapter 13 or chapter 12 are, in fact, talking about what would come in Jesus Christ. Go with me to the book of Acts, and I want us to recognize something. You know, we live in a world in which there are an awful lot of folks that would say, you know, I know the way that you ought to live. I know the way that you can be happy. I know the way that you can have a nirvana in the age to come, or after you die, you can be reincarnated into some better kind of form. Or others will say, here is just the way that life ought to be lived. Or maybe even others that have some sort of idea about an eternal life after this will say, well, you follow Muhammad, or you follow Buddha, or something else. In Acts chapter 4, I want us to notice a declaration that the apostles make when, in fact, having just some time before this been with that one who was able to conquer death, the one from whom the wells of salvation would spring, they make this statement. Notice here, as they are called to account for a miracle that they have done, they point out it's more than just a miracle. It's more than just a good deed. And they say, beginning in verse 9, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that's a profound statement as we think about this idea of the joy that we can feel about salvation. And it points out to us where salvation is truly found. Is salvation something that can be found over here, but also over here? Is it something that there are many different routes that can take us to salvation? Here the apostles declare, there is no other name by which salvation can be found. And what does that mean? Well, back to the examples we gave a moment ago, it means that I can't be saved going through Muhammad. I can't be saved going through Buddha. But you know what else it means? It means that I can't be saved going through Kyle Pope. You can't be saved going through your own good deeds, your own name, or by your own authority. And how important that is for us to understand. We're not in charge. We're not the ones that dictate what ought to be done. We must submit to the Savior of mankind. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The reason we can know that salvation is found in Jesus Christ is because of what he accomplished. He, like no one else, laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin, but he had power both to lay it down and to take it up again. And in this beautiful chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as the Apostle Paul talks to those in Corinth about their misconceptions about resurrection, he goes back and he addresses this very fact that Jesus conquered death. Read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Begin with me in verse 55. As here, Old Testament prophecy is referred to as it describes what Jesus did in conquering death. You see, the fact that Jesus could conquer death for himself sets the stage for him conquering death for all, potentially. In fact, the reason there will be a resurrection for all is because of what Jesus accomplished. Now, that doesn't mean that it'll be a resurrection unto salvation for all, but all will be resurrected. And so it declares, verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. We mentioned that figure at the beginning, the thrill of victory. Do you think of your salvation as a victory? I understand that a lot of times as we struggle with temptation or we struggle with trial and suffering, it may be easy for us to think that it's a battle. And it is in one sense. But if we remain in Christ, if we abide in Christ, we are on the winning side. We have attained a victory because we're with the one that was victorious over death. And so we must cling to him. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. It is in Jesus Christ and in no one else that eternal life can be found. And I hope that we all meditate upon that on a regular basis. I hope that we, as Peter described, can feel that joy in recognizing the hope that lies before us. I hope that we can recognize, you know, I once was separated from God. I once deserved an eternal life of punishment, an eternal separation from God. And yet, thanks be to God in Christ that because of his love, because of the gospel, having been obedient to the gospel, I am reconciled to God. I have that hope of eternal life with him. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, talks to us about this. It says, and this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. How is it that I can know that I have eternal life? You know, sometimes that's a question that the religious world likes to ask. Are you certain of your salvation? Do you feel confident in your salvation? And I'm afraid sometimes the answer that they may be looking for really rests more on human feeling and a subjective kind of attitude. Yes, I'm confident in it. Well, we can have a confidence. But according to this passage, where does that confidence rest? It rests in the relationship that we have with the Son. Verse 13, or verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. How can I know if I have the Son? If I am abiding in his Word. If I am, in fact, as the next verse will tell us, continuing in my belief. It is not just a matter of, you know, I believe that there was a man named Jesus that lived at one time. Is that the kind of belief in which we must continue? No, it is abiding in that faith that is in Scripture. Well, what sort of things about salvation should we feel joy in? Well, I think there are several things. Look over in Acts chapter 16, and I'd like us to look for a few moments at some examples of those who did exactly what we're talking about. Some examples in which there was rejoicing because of salvation. In Acts chapter 16, we learn about a situation where there was a man who was a prison keeper. He was one that, in fact, was keeping Paul and Silas in prison. And you know the story, the miracle that takes place where the prison doors are open, their chains are loosed, and this prison keeper is afraid because he thinks that these prisoners are going to get loose and his very life might be taken because he's failed in his duty. And when he sees this, Paul tells them that they're all there. But I want you to notice the result that happens. In Acts chapter 16, begin in verse 30. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And you know, I've often wondered about that. Could it be that this man had heard some of the preaching that these two had done as they were preaching the gospel in the city? Could it be that he saw in these men that were singing and praising God at midnight when they're in the center part of the prison, the innermost part of the prison? Could it be that something in that had gotten through to him? It's possible that all he means by this is, well, how can I not lose my life because these prisoners have been set free? But whatever his motive in asking that, I want you to notice what he's told. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Many have seen in that declaration maybe an indication of this man's repentance. Could it have been that he was one that put the stripes on their back as he was beating them and punishing them, perhaps? But notice it goes on to say, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Notice baptism isn't something that, well, you know, you're already a Christian and you hold off until there's enough people in a congregation and then once a month you do it or something like that. And notice he and his family immediately were baptized into Christ. Well, what was the reaction? What was the result of this? There was joy in simply coming to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Verse 34. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Look over in Acts chapter 8 at another example that we have. Acts chapter 8. This man that, like many examples of conversion in Scripture, we don't know his name. We know him as a eunuch from Ethiopia. We know his rank in one sense, his work in one sense, but we don't know much more about him other than the fact that he was returning from Jerusalem and he was reading from the prophet Isaiah, and Philip is brought before him that he might have the opportunity to teach him the gospel. And we begin in verse 35 of Acts chapter 8 and read, and then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, some of your Bibles will not have verse 37. It is a verse that's missing in some early manuscripts. The principle is confirmed throughout Scripture. Matthew chapter 10, 1 John as well will teach the importance of confessing Jesus. But notice verse 38. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. Notice, and he went on his way rejoicing. What did this man have to feel joy about? He felt joy in the fact that he had obeyed what the command of the gospel of Jesus Christ was. He felt joy in that. But go back to the text that we began with. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. You remember that term that we spent some time talking about? How is it that Peter describes it that we ought to feel about the joy that we have that is in fact the end of our faith, the salvation of our soul? In 1 Peter chapter 1, remember what is said in 1 Peter chapter 1, joy inexpressible. Do you and I feel that way? If we don't, we need to meditate on this idea. We need to think more about it each and every day of our life. And we need to come to that point where we can honestly say that we feel such joy. If we don't, it's not that there's something wrong with the gospel. It is the fact that we maybe have become too enamored by the world. We're treating it as if this world has an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. And I'm telling you, that's not what this world can offer us. At its very best, that's not what this world can offer us. But there is something in the age to come that is promised to us, that is joy inexpressible, full of glory. Well, I mentioned at the beginning of our lesson that television show when I was a kid that would talk about the thrill of victory, but the agony of defeat. You know, part of the reason perhaps that we don't have the kind of joy in salvation that we should is perhaps because really in our generation, we don't like to think very much about the negative side of things. And I appreciate that. I think as Christians, if we are always consumed with those things that are negative, whether it's in one another's life, you know, if I'm always telling my wife negative things, that's going to bring her down. Same way, if she's telling me negative things, that's going to bring me down. But, you know, there's a balance that must be achieved in the recognition that sometimes those things that will motivate us, those things that give us proper perspective on things, must have a balance. And we must recognize, well, if I don't go this way, what will be the result? If I don't rejoice in the thrill of the victory of salvation in Christ Jesus, what is left to me? What's left to me is the agony of defeat. Over in Luke chapter 9, turn with me to Luke chapter 9. And I'd ask you to read with me verses 23 through 25. And I want us to notice the way that it is described here. You know, we speak of salvation, and I think perhaps sometimes when we speak of that, we don't really have a clear enough picture of what that means and what it means if we are not saved in Christ Jesus. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 23, then he said to them, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to you, to a man, if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" Now, we've talked in our Wednesday night class recently about some statements we're going to read in just a moment in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that will use terminology similar to what we see here in verse 25, destruction. And we've made it clear and we've discovered that here when it describes the idea of being destroyed, it is not the idea that, all right, you just pass out of existence. You know, I've probably felt in my life, and there have been times maybe you felt that way, that you didn't like the way things were going and you might just wish that you'd never been born or you could just pass out of existence. Well, we might wish that sometimes, but that's not even an option. We are created eternal beings made in the image of God. We are children of the Father of spirits. We have an eternal spirit within us that when our body dies, that spirit is going to return to God in judgment. The book of Ecclesiastes describes just that. Now, that being the case, we will either go into fellowship with Him into this joy inexpressible, or we will be separated from Him eternally in a condition that Scripture describes as punishment, a condition that Scripture describes as a condition of torment. And when we are talking about, well, salvation versus being lost, we're not just talking about, you know, the kind of being lost like we might get sometimes on the highway. You know, have you ever thought you knew where you're going and maybe you go into a city and you're looking for something and you can't find where that thing, you're lost. Well, that's a bad condition. But it's not what we're talking about when we are talking about the agony of defeat if we don't accept the joy of salvation. We're talking about being lost in hell. Turn to Matthew chapter 10 with me for a moment. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus describes it this very way. You see, to be destroyed, to be lost, is to be assigned to a condition in which we are assigned to what the book of Revelation will describe as the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. A condition that is described as the second death. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now once again, what is the destruction that's being talked about? It's not the idea of wiping you out, being annihilated. You know, if I am in a condition in which that that which I would desire is not the way that it ought to be. I might say, well, my life's been destroyed. It doesn't mean I've passed out of existence. Brother Sewell, when I was talking to him, gave me an illustration that I kind of like. He mentioned that his son at one time had been in an accident, and the car that they had was destroyed in the fact that it could not be resurrected. It couldn't be put back together. It was destroyed, but it didn't mean that it had passed out of existence. I think we're talking about the same kind of thing. If I'm put in hell, if I'm separated from the one that Scripture tells us is the source of every good and perfect gift, then I am destroyed. I am lost. And that's what it means if I don't cling to the joy of salvation. Look over in Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus describes the judgment scene, and he points out that we are not talking about multiple alternatives. It's not a situation in which, well, you know, I wasn't quite good enough to go into heaven, and so maybe I can work off some things. I think the whole idea that our Catholic friends have developed of purgatory, that would be kind of a desirable kind of notion, wouldn't it? That, well, if I didn't cling to that joy of salvation here, maybe there's another world in which I can work it off. Many of you may have watched a series that was on a number of years ago called Lost. I am convinced that the creators of that were simply trying to dramatize that fictional kind of idea that the Roman Catholics hold to of a purgatory kind of existence. Because those folks that lived there, they were somehow kind of able to work off their past sins. Well, that's not what Scripture teaches. In fact, read with me in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 tells us, first of all, as it describes the judgment scene, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And he describes their behavior, what led them to that sentence. But skip down, if you would, to verse 46. "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Why is it that I should feel so happy? I should rejoice so much in the fact that though I deserved a condition separated from God, I have the hope of eternal life. The reason is because the alternative is everlasting destruction. One last passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And if you haven't been with us on Wednesday night in our adult class, we're going through 2 Thessalonians and we're getting ready to go into chapter 2. But I would encourage you, if you're able to be with us. It's a powerful text. It's a powerful passage aimed at a young church, at young Christians. But as they were facing difficulty and persecution, he encourages them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, declaring, notice in verse 7, "And to give to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." I am happy about salvation. I can't tell you that every day I imitate and have the attitude that 1 Peter describes. But that's the attitude I ought to have. Because if I recognize that, balanced with this thrill of victory that's offered in Christ Jesus, there is the threat of this agony of defeat should I reject Him, I must rejoice with joy inexpressible. Because I recognize that if I continue in faith, I continue in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, nothing can separate me from God. A beautiful passage in Romans chapter 8, Paul will talk about how persecution can't, death can't separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. There is joy in salvation. Do you feel that joy this evening? I hope so. I hope that you can cling to that joy inexpressible. But if not, I tell you with love, you need to recognize that if you are unwilling to cling to that thrill of victory that's offered in Christ Jesus, that victory over death, that victory over sin, that salvation that comes in Jesus, there awaits you the agony of defeat. Would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, and the Lord will add you to His body. If as a child of God, sin has taken a hold of you again, it's robbed you of that thrill of victory that you can feel, it's taken from you the hope of the joy of salvation, don't remain another moment in such a condition. Pray to God, repent of your sins. And if as your brothers and sisters in Christ, we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.